If you have your Bibles tonight and want to follow along with the scripture passage we'll be studying, it's in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we'll be thinking about the heart of our Heavenly Father tonight. Luke chapter 15, a passage that is probably fairly familiar and a story we've talked about and thought about quite a bit. I hope you'll look at it with a fresh set of glasses tonight and ask the Lord to teach you something that will be a help to us to appreciate more fully the love the Lord has for us. Luke chapter 15, just weeks before going to Calvary, the Lord Jesus tells one of the most precious stories that has ever been told. In fact, Charles Dickens, you remember he was that famous writer, he described it as the finest short story ever written. Through this parable, Jesus accomplishes his purpose of showing us the Father. Remember, he told his disciples in John 14, I came to show you the Father, that you might know who he is. And what is God really like? Have you ever thought about that? How does he feel about us down here? How does he really feel about us or think about us? Time and time again, Jesus tirelessly labored to clear away the misunderstandings about God. And to make go away the man-made ideas that clouded and obstructed people's view of our Heavenly Father, how we should be looking at Him and who He is. Now notice the attitude of the religious leaders who are watching and observing Jesus in these opening verses of Luke 15. Their understanding of God was very distorted. It was very blurred. And he's going to try to clear this up through these parables here. It says in verse 1, then drew near unto him, unto Jesus, all the publicans, that's those mangy tax collectors that were hated, and sinners, those who were living in public lifestyles of sin, you know, looked down on by the religious elite, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, started to talk and complain, saying, this man, Jesus, receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. A lot of times we don't realize that in Luke 15, it's one progressive parable. We have the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, but it's all part of one parable that Jesus is stringing together all three of those things to try to get through all of the wrong thinking about God that is represented by these religious leaders. You see, within the culture back then, sitting down and sharing a meal together meant acceptance of those people, and to some, even approval. And it was absolutely baffling to the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus would have anything to do with those they considered to be society's filthy outcasts. These hopelessly lost and wretched souls. And so the religious leaders needed to see how loving God is. That he is absolutely interested in sinners. These proud, self-righteous men knew far less about God and really far less about themselves than they thought they did. They were failing to realize that the heart of our Heavenly Father values those who are lost. He doesn't just move on and forget about them like these Pharisees and scribes wanted to do and just ignore them and act like they weren't even around. He comes searching for us and he rejoices over every sinner that is found. But the Pharisees and scribes assumed these tax collectors and morally compromised individuals were unfit for God's attention. In the view that they had, sinners needed to earn their way back to God through righteous deeds. And then maybe he would eventually have mercy on them if they piled up enough righteous actions to get God's attention. In complete opposition to this idea, Jesus teaches of immediate forgiveness that's freely given, based solely upon God's grace obtained through faith. In another passage in John 5, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, will have everlasting life eventually? No, he says, hath everlasting life now and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So in that very instant, he goes from death into life through believing on Jesus Christ. This was not some vague promise of future rewards based on good behavior. Almost like, maybe I'll get out on parole if it, on good behavior from God's wrath. This teaching shakes them to the core because they didn't know who God is. They didn't know who he is. I want you to see in verse 11, the beginning of the part of the parable that has to do with these two sons. He says in verse 11, a certain man had two sons. Now it's interesting because usually we focus on the prodigal son, singular. And the emphasis is placed on that younger son's change of heart and his journey back to his father. But notice that there are actually two sons that Jesus is talking about here. And we're going to see that both of them are prodigals. Both of them are lost. And the main focus of this story really is not on either of the sons, but on the real hero here, the father, who shows his unfailing love and grace to these undeserving sons. You see, Jesus is revealing to us the very heart of our Heavenly Father. And we're going to see, first of all, his heart for runaway rebels. We begin in verse 11 again, it says, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. He divided unto them his living. Now it appears that this younger son had a little bit of a case of FOMO. You know what that is? Fear of missing out. And here he's there at home, but he's looking out at the big, big world that's out there and thinking, boy, I've been missing out. My dad's keeping me back from all that there is to experience out there. And he's tired of life with his family on the farm. He was ready to head out to the big city and chase his dreams. Boy, isn't Satan and the world, aren't they masters at marketing sin? At making it look appealing and good and pleasurable? And things can be made to look so appealing and so enjoyable and so irresistible that it pulls us toward them and say, oh, you're missing out. You've got to experience the fun and the enjoyment and the pleasure of this, even when God says, we should not, thou shalt not. You see, these were cruel and heartless actions toward his father this young man was committing. And some experts in the Middle Eastern culture say that this young man was virtually wishing his father were dead. Saying, Dad, I don't want to wait till you die. I wish you were dead now. I just want the inheritance that's coming to me. This conversation, it's really interesting. A conversation about getting an inheritance early, it could be initiated by a dad if he wanted to. Maybe he would be in poor health and be wanting to talk about that ahead of time because he knew he was going to die soon. But never, never would this be initiated by a son. This was the ultimate insult to his dad. He didn't want to wait any longer. Dad, you're holding me back. I wish you were dead already, but I want my inheritance now so I can get out there and really start living. According to the law of inheritance in the Old Testament, he would be given or allotted one-third of the total estate. Remember, the firstborn would get a double portion, and then that next one, now there being two sons, he would get that last third of all the land and the animals, etc., that were there in that estate. Well, what does he do with all that, though? In verse 13, he's not going to be able to take those animals and the land with him, so what is he going to do? It says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. The words gathered all together have the idea that he cashes in. And he probably has to do so to turn all of those assets into cash, probably at a tremendous loss for some of them. And it appears that maybe the older brother goes right along with this instead of protesting. He gives money to that younger brother so that he can keep his portion of the land and animals and maybe at a discounted rate, almost encouraging that younger brother to leave. Attempting to sever all ties with his home and family, he gathers it all together and he says he heads out to a far country. You see, he'd have no reason to ever come back, so he burns all the bridges that were there to his family. He would be as good as dead. Where is this far country that it talks about there? It obviously is a Gentile land that this young Jewish man goes, and characterized by godless values and low morals. It says he lives it up with this riotous lifestyle. It's not difficult to imagine how he may have squandered his money living it up, indulging in all manner of sinful desires. But really, when you read through this, it's a false independence that he's experiencing here. And but before we're quick to judge this young man, let's remember how many times in our own lives that we might have sought release ourselves from what we view as the shackles of right living by following our own heart's desires, only to find that we have, in effect, made ourselves slaves to sin to an even greater extent. Oh, that freedom that looked like we were just going to be able to live free from all the shackles of and the handcuffs of right living. But then you see in the end that it just made you more and more of a slave to sin. There are many young people who say, I can't wait to get out of this house and be on my own, do my own thing and find myself. Paul talks about this in the life of an unsaved person, writing to Christians. He says, we ourselves also were sometimes, or in the past, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, and living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Showing, you know, this is what we were before Christ came into our lives. Foolish, disobedient. God made us all with a free will, didn't he? And because of that, it's possible to turn and run from God. He didn't make us robots or computers that you know, were programmed to simply do what he said. We have a choice. We have that free will. And trying to forget him, many people run away and they live distant from him in their lives. You know that every one of us was born with the heart of a rebel? The Bible says nobody had to teach us how to disobey God and to want our own way. It says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us we want our own way. It starts very young. How many of you have experienced that with the little toddler wanting his or her own way when you try to tell him or her to do something or take something away from them that they shouldn't have? Frank Sinatra recorded his most famous hit song in December of 1968, and it immediately rose up the charts in popularity. It just skyrocketed up to the top of the pile. And for months, it stayed in the top 40, longer than any other song. Any guesses which song that was?
I Did My Way.
Yeah, you got it. My Way. Boy, isn't it amazing how popular that became, because it put in words and lyrics into a song what our spiritual tendency is toward God, that we want to do it my way, my way. And unfortunately and sadly, when people get to the end of their lives and they have that as their spiritual attitude, they didn't want to do things God's way and seek heaven God's way, but they want to do it my way, they find out too late that they're not going to make it there, because there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Sooner or later, choices bring consequences. We see that it did in this young man's life in verse 14 when he had spent all. So all his money's gone. He spent it. There arose a mighty famine in the land. So not only does he have no money left, now there's a famine. Things are scarce. And he began to be in want. He was lacking. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine didn't eat, and no man gave unto him. Now, if Jesus had stopped the story at the end of verse 16 there, the scribes and Pharisees would have enthusiastically been all in agreement and happy to leave the young man right there in the hog pen. Because they'd be saying, that's right. That's what happens to sinners. He is getting exactly what he deserves. His money ran out, as did all of his friends. And the Bible says he joined himself to what appears to be a Gentile with a pig farm there. That word joined, it's interesting. It has the idea of desperately clinging to somebody. Stalking somebody almost. Pestering them and hounding them until they give in. This guy was not going to give him a job at first until he pestered and hounded him relentlessly until he finally gave in and says, okay, go out in the fields. There was no greater depth of debasement for a Jewish man than having to feed swine. And even worse, to be so hungry that he would lust after and crave the pig feed. Now think about that. He had truly hit rock bottom. Is there any further place going down that he could reach? The freedom that he longed for turned out to be a mirage. It was a dead-end street. The husks that he was wanting so badly were the fruit of the carob tree, small pods that were really only fit for animals to eat. And even these started to look appealing to him. He was so hungry. You know, it's astonishing the things that people look to for satisfaction or escape when they are running from God. Things that are of a nature that they can be even self-destructive, senseless things that they look to escape the guilt and the shame that's in their life as they run away from God. Here he was willing to even stoop to eat the pig feed. I wonder tonight, maybe someone here has a wayward child. One pastor had some interesting things to say about that. He said, if that's the case, there are two things you ought to remember. Number one, ask God to help you build a bridge, not for compromising, but for communicating. Offer words of support, not for their sinful lifestyle, but for their spiritual need. And the fact that the prodigal's older brother knew what his younger brother was up to implies that this father knew where he was all along. But he didn't send him money to finance a sinful lifestyle. He didn't invite his son to come home and continue in that lifestyle. He says to pray that the Lord would build a bridge to communicate with them. Secondly, he says, don't pray for the prodigal's good fortune. Pray for God to send a great famine. He says, Lord, bring an emptiness on the outside to reveal the emptiness on the inside. He says, even though you don't want someone you love to suffer, pray that God will use anything to open their eyes to the disaster of their choices and the reality of their sin and shame. Prodigals don't usually come to their senses in the father's house. They tend to come to their senses in the pig pen of life. And isn't that amazing that we have that opportunity in our lives to pray for a prodigal, to try to establish those lines of communication, but to pray that God would use something to get their attention. Maybe it is hitting rock bottom, like this young man did, to where they're jarred to their senses, to where they start thinking about what is most important in life. But he says, you know, it's important, even though we don't want somebody we love to suffer, that God would get their attention somehow. Verse 17 through 19 here is where typically I have misunderstood this passage before and sort of placed the focus on this young man's response here. It says in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now this is where we kind of tend to see him humbling himself and repenting. But is that really what this son is doing? A closer look shows that he really is devising a plan to negotiate a return to the Father, but on his own terms. You see, the words that he utters here, oh, Father, I've sinned, are words that even the Pharaoh, when he was confronted by Moses about letting God's people go, even he said, look at Exodus chapter 10, it says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. So they're in the middle of a plague, and Pharaoh says, enough, I don't want this anymore. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once and entreat the Lord. So even the Pharaoh with an unchanged heart could utter these same words that this young man is here. Because they're in the middle of a crisis or a situation they don't want to be in anymore. So what can I say? What could I put together that Pharaoh's saying that Moses would want to hear so this plague will stop? The sinful heart wants to sidestep genuine confession by admitting to as little as possible and generalizing as much as possible. So in effect, what this young man is coming up with is in his speech that he's going to give to Dad is, hey, Dad, I did some bad things. I'm disinherited now, so here's what you can do for me now. Put me on your payroll. The word hired there is interesting, the hired servant. It's something about a skilled craftsman. Now, back then, they had enslaved people who would live there right on the property. They weren't hired. They didn't get paid. But he's talking about this special class or category of somebody who was a skilled craftsman that would work during the day and be paid and then go to their own home. Dad, put me on your payroll. This was not true reconciliation, this young man wanting to be there and live with his father again. He's trying to negotiate things to be the best deal and on his terms. Notice what happens, though, when he heads back home in verse 20. This is the part of the story that provides the shocking twist and really the emotional gut punch. It all makes sense, and it's perfectly predictable till we get to this part right here. This is absolutely amazing. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, he says to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And began to be merry. Here's a father that is not only willing to let his son come back home. He's been watching for him the whole time. He never wrote him off completely. He never cast him aside and says, I'm done with him. Well, this guy brought nothing but anguish and shame to our home and was cruel to me, wishing I was dead so he could get his inheritance ahead of time. I don't want anything to do with him. No, this dad was out there on the road looking for that son to come home. Even when the son was still too far away to speak any words of apology to his father, the father sees him and he starts running. Now, back during that day and time, that just did not happen. To see a respectable older man, remember this owner of this large farm, probably respected in the community, you didn't see them running. Now, first of all, the ornate robes that they wore would make it extremely cumbersome to run, and then there was the matter of public etiquette. The father knew, though, that his son would maybe face a mob of villagers who felt the shame of his betrayal. Now, here he was, having defied his father, having shamed his Jewish heritage, having spent his inheritance, which to them they belonged in the Jewish community, but he went out and wasted it on the Gentiles in such a depraved manner. This village could potentially have turned into a mob and stoned this young man to death as they saw him approaching. But the father races out, and he races to meet him. And before anything else, he says, get the best robe. You try to picture in your mind's eye the unrestrained, gushing tenderness of this father as he hurls himself toward his dirty, tattered, smelly son. Without hesitation, he grabs hold of him, almost suffocates him with his gestures of love. The son tries to get through his prepared speech. And he had rehearsed it so well, but the father cuts him short. He's not even listening. The father calls for the best robe. This was an upper garment that was worn at the most festive, special events. It was sort of like the father's tuxedo. He says, bring it out. Bring out that best robe and get it on quickly. Then he says, put some shoes on his feet. Well, shoes were worn only by members of the household, not by the servants. So all of these things indicated his sonship position. These were marks of his full acceptance. His entire forgiveness had been granted, and the father's publicly making this known to everybody. We also see the father had been looking forward to this day as he fattened up that calf in anticipation of the feast of rejoicing that was coming. This calf, it is said by Bible scholars, would have been fattened up to the point where it was more than 400 pounds. So plenty of meat to have everybody in the village and community come over and get to participate in this feast. Gary Enrig, in his book called The Parable, says this. He says, here's a God who shouts to the returning rebel, welcome home! Welcome home. So we see that the heart of our Father for runaway rebels, but also, what about stay-at-home sinners? Those who think they are righteous and need no repentance, as it says there in verse 7, Jesus looked at those Pharisees and scribes. And he said in verse 7, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repented more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Those who think they're okay and don't need to make things right before God. We usually get so caught up in the younger brother's saga that we forget about this older one. But you know, there's just as many verses about him as there are about the younger one. Verse 25, it says, now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Well, wouldn't you think the brother would be so excited that his younger brother would come home? How worried about him he should have been, living that lifestyle away from home. And you would expect for him to be excited. What happens here? It says, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. So here's the older brother that never left, but his heart was far away from his father's, as revealed by his words and actions. You see, it had been his responsibility, it would have been in that culture, it would have been this brother's responsibility to protect his father's estate. But when the younger brother comes and demands what he did there right at the outset, this brother makes no protest. And he was supposed to be the one that was an agent of reconciliation, going after the younger brother and trying to bring him back together with the father to make things right. But you never find the older brother doing that. Oh yes, he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's living. He knows how he's wasting his money. But he doesn't do anything to try to reach him. The festive welcome reception takes the older brother by surprise. This was not how he had imagined things at all. What he displays is that he is more concerned about himself and his own interests than in his father's happiness. The Pharisees remained at work, so to speak, in the field, keeping up the appearance that they had a genuine relationship with God. But they were still just as lost and as far from God as those that they were looking down on. You see, both sons are offered love and grace by their father, even though each had defied his wishes. Here the father is coming out and begging him to come in, but he's defying his father, and he demonstrates a lack of love, just like that younger son did. The father comes out looking for that older son too, just like he had gone out looking for that younger son. And he pleads with him. He entreated him, the Bible says. You see, both sons needed to be found. And for the second time in the same day, the father is bearing the shame of his son's actions. He's demonstrating selfless love in order to reconcile with both of his prodigal sons. The American playwright named Arthur Miller once wrote, in every successful drama, there is something which makes a person say, hey, that's me. In essence, he was saying that the story becomes a mirror, confronting us with truths about ourselves. But the stories that Jesus told here do much more than this. They become windows into the very heart of God. They help us to know who God is, and they really provide us with hope. Because as flawed as we are, God still loves us. Now think about that. These stories show us a lot about ourselves, as flawed as we are, how we like sheep, want to wander away and run our own direction. But how much more do they show us and reveal to us about a God who never gives up on us? God who loved us enough to send his own son and see him sacrificed so that we could come back to him. That's the heart of your Heavenly Father. I wonder tonight, do you know God as your Heavenly Father? Has there been a time in your life when you came back to him by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross? And have you become a child of God by trusting in the Lord Jesus? Remember I said that we all want my way. We want our own way. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way to heaven and to God. That's his way, and that's the Lord Jesus. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." God's ready to forgive. His forgiveness is like it's there, you know, and there's a dam, and if you could open up that dam, the rushing water would flow out and just flood the area beneath. That's what the idea of that word "ready to forgive" is. That God has His forgiveness stored up and ready to be unleashed on us if we would simply receive it His way. Maybe you are a believer, but you've been not staying close to God in your daily walk. The Bible says, if we'll draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to us. Would you do that tonight? The Bible says, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Make sure things are right on the outside and on the inside, and ask for His forgiveness, His cleansing. But He is waiting for you to draw nigh to Him. And says, if you come at one step, He's going to run toward you and He'll draw nigh to you. Not only that, are you helping others to know who God is? This is one sure way that we know can rejoice the heart of God. You know, sometimes a holiday will come along, or maybe a person's birthday, and you sit down and you wonder, what can I do or get for this person as a gift that would really bring joy to their lives and make them happy? Just get them rejoicing and excited. Sometimes it's difficult to think of things. You ever wonder that about God? How can I rejoice the heart of God? What makes Him excited? Well, Jesus reveals that here in this chapter. Well, how heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents and comes to God. Where is our concern today for souls in need of a Savior? A burden for the lost. A zeal for missions. Our God is worth knowing. It's worth spreading the word about Him to others. He's worth knowing. Sadly, the lack of concern for sinners didn't die out in the first century when Jesus was teaching there to the Pharisees and scribes. It's a disease that's been around ever since then. And I wonder tonight, would you ask God to help you have a burden for souls and a love for them like He has? To plant that in your heart, just like He has in His. Father, I pray that You would take these simple thoughts tonight and let them make an impact, a life-changing impact on our lives. Lord, help us to live out the truths that we've seen here tonight about how good You are, what a difference You've made in our lives by Your grace. And Lord, give us a concern for souls like You have, and a love for them. Let us rejoice in those that come to know Christ as Savior like You rejoice in heaven. Let us be mindful of them, the struggles that they have, and being pulled towards sin, and be compassionate over them. Always looking to help them to see there is a way to be forgiven in Jesus. Lord, I pray that You'd take these simple truths and send us forth in Your power to do so. Have Your way in our hearts during this time. We sing this song of praise to You. And Lord, I pray that if there's a decision in the heart that needs to be made tonight, let not anybody leave here without doing so and being obedient to Your leading through Your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.